Thanks very much, Mel and Larry. If you wouldn't mind turning to the book of Malachi, Remy's going to come and read from Malachi. There you are.
Right, so our reading is from Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. I'll just give you a few more seconds. Shall I read? A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for the privilege to sit under your word. Please, would you give us now attentive minds? Would you give us understanding minds? Would you give us ears that we might hear your voice? Help us to focus at this time of the day. And please, may your word come clearly and faithfully, so that your truth might be known and you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, I wonder, if I mention the word wait, what happens in your heart? If I say wait, what do you start to think about? Waiting raises all sorts of negative connotation in our modern world. Whether we're waiting at the traffic light, waiting for a doctor's appointment, waiting for delivery, or waiting in a queue. Wait is a word that raises all sorts of challenges for you and I. Still yet, much of the waiting that occupies your life and my life are often open-ended. We wait for love and marriage without knowing if it will come. We wait for children without knowing whether they would actually come, whether we will conceive. We wait for justice. We wait for healing. And perhaps the hardest thing about waiting is not knowing whether it will end. Waiting raises questions that sometimes have no answers. If your life's plan aren't coming to fruition, should you change course or hold out for your heart's desires? Are you unfulfilled? Are your unfulfilled yearnings an indicator of a sinful discontentment or blessings God simply hasn't fulfilled? Waiting for long periods often leads to disillusionment. And that disillusionment often makes us settle for less. But behind disillusion about waiting perhaps lies a deeper issue, doubt. We doubt whether what we're waiting for will actually happen. And if what we're waiting for involves the promise of another person, we doubt whether they actually love us. We doubt if they love us, if what they have promised is not happening at our own time or in our own terms. Whatever may be your personal circumstance here today, wait is probably the least of the words you want to hear. And this very attitude is not absent when it comes to our relationship with God. It was an attitude that was not absent of the people of Malachi's day that we just read about. Waiting for God's promise had become difficult for them, and disillusionment had set in. Times are hard. Your people are poor, ground down by foreign powers. After 70 years in exile, Israel returned to Judah from Babylon according to God's word and promise. The temple had been rebuilt and the sacrificial system restored. But after being back in the land for only about a century, the prosperity God had promised through another prophet, Haggai, had not materialized. The glorious prediction of a future messianic king and the day of God's judgment and restoration have not come to pass. So look with me in your Bibles at chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. They are waiting for the coming of the Lord, the restoration that God has promised. It is hard to wait as the promise tarries. As a result, the people had begun to doubt God's words of promise through his prophets. They're doubting God's love for them because they feel as though he had forgotten about them and perhaps even let them down. As doubting God's promises creeps in, Israel actually began to lose touch with God. The sacrificial system had become a mere cold religious routine, masquerading their corruption and unfaithfulness toward God's law by both the people and the priests alike. And this was resulting in widespread corruption and all kinds of sin, adultery, dishonesty, injustice, and oppression of the weak and the poor, and general ungodliness. Who would think doubt in God's promises can cause such things? So God's message to his people through Malachi is to reassure them of his constant and continuing love for them. Now, out of this reassurance also comes God's rebuke to his people to call them back to repentance and to their covenant agreement to be faithful to God as his special people. So the book of Malachi, I don't know if you've ever read it before, but it's actually structured in a form of dispute. And there are six of those disputes in this book. So the structure goes like this. God makes a claim and says something, and Israel will rudely object and say, how? And God responds and then calls them back to change their ways. For example, look with me at chapter 1, verse 2. God says, I have loved you. And the people rudely object, how have you loved us? To which God responds, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And look with me at chapter 2, verse 17. God says, you have wearied me with your words. The people again rudely object, how have we wearied you? And God responds, you say all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. To get the flow. And the point is, with this rude objection by these people, it's not actually that they're saying it with their words, they are saying it with their actions. So the first dispute is what we're looking at today, chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. And this is key to understanding the rest of the book. So the main point in this passage is that God wants to reassure his people of his love and bring about a new appreciation of his love. God wants you and I to be reassured of his love for us and bring about a new appreciation of that love. So, there are two things I want you to see. So, number one is this, the first point. Learning to use this thing. There you go. Know that God loves you because he chose you. So look at me at verse 2. God says, I have loved you, but you ask, how have you loved us? You see, these four words are packed full of history. This is the whole of the Old Testament we just got there in four words. God's love for Israel is the kind of special love that a man has for a woman, that he forsakes all other to take him as his wife. It is a covenant love that is committed no matter the cost. Ride or die, if you like. A kind of love that is motivated by nothing in the one loved, but freely bestowed by the lover on the loved. But Israel doubts it. You see what they say? Verse 2, how have you loved us? Or more literally, in what way have you loved us? Now, this question might sound genuine, because you think, well, that's a genuine question, isn't it? What has the Lord done to reveal his love for them? So the Lord sets out to answer their question by reminding Israel of his special love, his free, unconstrained love for them, that he chose them above all peoples, even their own brother. So look at me at verse 2 and 3. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. This is the story that was read to us earlier in Genesis chapter 25. I wonder if you just put your hand where Malachi is and turn with me, because I'd like to show you something. See, hundreds of years before Jacob and Esau were born, God had saved their grandfather, a man called Abraham, from a pagan land and made a covenant with him. God unconditionally promised to bless Abraham by making him the father of many nations, and that through him, Abraham, the nations will eventually be blessed. In other words, God was going to make Abraham the ancestor of the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of the world. And so this Jacob and Esau, of whom we're hearing, are Abraham's grandsons. And they were twins, though, as we read in the story, Esau came out first. So technically, the oldest. But in the customs of that time, the oldest son, Esau, should have been the one who should inherit the covenant blessing from his father, Isaac. God, however, chose to give the covenant to Esau's brother, Jacob. So look with me at verse 23. Therefore the Lord said, when their mother was having this battle inside her, I wonder when your baby's kicking, if you are tempted to go ask God, why are they kicking? But she went, what's going on inside me? This is unusual. To which God said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you are separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger. So, against all human custom, God chose the younger son, Jacob, to receive the covenant blessing. The Lord is not bound or constrained by human ability. His choice of Jacob over Esau is free. Do you notice? Before they were born, God chose Jacob. The older will serve the younger. The Lord's delight in choosing Jacob, i.e. Israel, from all the peoples of the earth is expressed in another place like this. I read it to you. You don't need to open. It's in Deuteronomy. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. The Lord's election, choosing of Israel, is against the backdrop of his ownership of the whole universe. To the Lord your God belongs absolutely everything, that verse says. Yet he chose Israel to be his special people. God owned both Jacob and Esau, yet Jacob he chose to be his own special possession. In other words, God basically chose Jacob and his descendants, Israel, and not Esau, to be the line through whom the Messiah will come. By God's free choice, Israel is the carrier of God's covenant with Abraham that was given to Abraham, not Esau, his brother. So the statement, "I have loved Jacob but hated Esau," probably troubles you, as it's troubled many people before. So notice in Genesis 25 that Rebecca is told that two nations are inside you. So this cannot possibly mean that God literally hated Esau, since Esau became a great nation. But it means that God's unmerited and unconstrained love for Jacob was so great in comparison that his action toward Esau looked like he hated him. By way of illustration, when couples get married, they vow to forsake all other. I wonder if you said that when you got married. You vow to forsake all other. In other words, their love for each other calls for such a commitment that it will be as though they hated anyone else. When Jesus calls his disciples to hate their own family, he was using the same word, hate, in a similar way. In other words, Jesus says, our love for him and obedience, therefore, to him will appear sometimes like hatred to those whom we love. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. God is boldly and explicitly reiterating his electing and sovereign and undeserved and persistent love for Israel. Unconditionally and completely, apart from any consideration of human merit, God elected Jacob and his descendants to become his heir of promise. And this is the wonderful truth that Israel doubts. God, being the sovereign creator of everything, had the right and privilege to choose absolutely any people on the face of the earth for his own redeeming purposes. In fact, Jacob, the ancestor of Israel, was a bit of a scoundrel. Did you hear the story of his birth? He grabbed his brother's heel. And his name literally means cheater. Israel, the descendants of Jacob themselves, were prolific sinners. God would describe them as stiff-necked people, people who are prostitutes. They were prolific sinners, but God chose them before Jacob was even born. No merit in Jacob and his descendants, Israel, called forth God's love. For the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, God will later on say. For you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord, your God, loved you and kept the oath he swore to you, to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God's love, merited not by Jacob's goodness, just God's free love. Perhaps you're wondering, why didn't God choose Esau? Remember, this book is addressing God's people. So if you go back to, I'm not sure if you're back to Malachi chapter 1, if you look at verse 1, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel. I don't think God saying, I hated Esau, is even the problem here. Rather, I think the real problem is, I love Jacob. Let me illustrate. Imagine a man who had a who caught his wife cheating on him. Before he married his wife, she was a prostitute and she was well known by the men of the town. There was nothing in this woman to warrant his love, let alone for him to marry her. Yet he chose her of all the people in his town. And so when she cheated on him by going back to her old ways of life, he writes a letter to her to remind her of his love and therefore his choice for her. He overlooked the most seemingly qualified women in that town and chose her. And he reminds her of this in order to reassure her of his present love for her and that that love is rooted in the covenant love that he has for her. When he chose to set his affection on her, it was not, it was without constraint, without virtue in her, or without any merit of his love. Now, if you happen to pick up that letter some time later, and you read it, should your question be, why didn't this man choose another woman to be his wife? Or should your question be, how on earth does this man love this woman like this? You should be astounded that he could love this woman like this. Despite her unfaithfulness. Now, I think that's the point in this passage. The Lord is reassuring his people of his faithful covenant love in choosing them in relation to his dealing with Esau. The words "I have loved Jacob but hated Esau" are actually quoted in the New Testament to highlight God's absolute sovereign and free choice to choose Israel and Christians. So in Romans chapter 9, you don't have to open verse 10 to 13. I'll read it for you. Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, in what I just read, I wonder if you heard three things that stood out. Firstly, Jacob and Esau were born to the same parents. Secondly, God's choice for Jacob was made before he and his brother were born. Thirdly, God's choice for Jacob was made before they had done anything good or evil. The point is that election is not based on what someone does after birth. It is God's free and sovereign choice as the owner of everything. If you're a Christian here this afternoon, you too are as privileged as Israel were. You too are the object of God's free electing love. Unconditional, unconstrained, and undeserved. God chose you to be his in Christ before the creation of the world. You are the most privileged person on the earth right now. Do you believe that? I can hear you say, like Israel, how? How am I the most privileged? Things are not as they should be. Life is a struggle. Waiting for God's promise is just a real challenge. Perhaps you and I look at our daily lives for convincing evidence of God's love, and we have come to the conclusion that we can find none, and he's not good. Waiting for his promises have brought disillusionment. Disillusioned by waiting, you too have begun to conclude that God has failed. So in quoting Malachi, the New Testament is reminding you and I as Christians of God's sovereign purpose in choosing you, simply to make the riches of his glory known by showing you mercy. As God freely chose to set his affection on Israel without any merit on their side, so also God has chosen to show you mercy without any merit on your side. And that mercy is evidenced in history. When Jesus died on the cross over 2,000 years ago, God's eternal and free love for you was demonstrated in time and space, as Ray read at the beginning. God demonstrated his love in this, in that while you and I were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for your sin and mine so that you and I can be forgiven, restored to a loving relationship to God as our Father, with the hope of spending eternity with God in a new creation. What a glorious promise. And one day, someone perhaps invited you to a church like this or to a Christian gathering, or Christian meeting, and someone took time to share the gospel with you, and the Lord opened your heart, and you trusted Christ, and you were saved. The Lord loves you too. And as God's faithful, and as God was faithful to fulfill his promise in the Messiah's coming through Israel, so also God will fulfill his promise to you and I when Christ returns. Your present circumstance does not cast a shadow on God's love for you. It should not. Rather, in the words of C.S. Lewis, this is what we do. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of rewards and staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies because he cannot imagine what is meant by offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Do you call to mind God's promises in the Gospels when you too are going through difficult times? Or like Israel, do you forget and say, how have you loved me? Know that God loves you and he's chosen you to be his treasured possession. Second point is this. God's choosing you means he preserves you from his judgment. So God continues to reassure his people of his electing love by reminding them that how he treated Esau in relation to them is a demonstration of his love. God's love for Israel involves a corresponding hatred for Esau's descendants. As God's love for Jacob refers to his descendants being sovereignly chosen by God, through whom the world redeemer will come, so God's hatred for Esau is indicated in his idolatrous descendants and God's treatment of them. So look at me at verse 3. Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left in his inheritance to desert jackals. In the matter of the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world, God hated Esau. God's dealing with Esau, recorded here, serves as a continued reassurance to Israel of God's special love for them. The point is that while Israel is now safely back in their land, Edom has no land. It had been destroyed with no chance of rebuilding. You see that in verse 4. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will build the ruins. But this is what the Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. As at the time that Malachi was writing, Edom had been ransacked by invaders and crushed. So final was God's judgment on Edom that it will never rise again. Like Jacob, however, Esau is not innocent. He rejected his brother Jacob and became an ancient enemy to his brother, therefore forfeiting the only means of God's blessing of salvation. He rejected God when he set himself up against his brother, the one through whom salvation will come. I don't know if you notice in Genesis that Edom sold his birthright. He despised the blessing of God. And not only that, when God judged his people Israel by giving them over to Babylon, Edom allied with Babylon to destroy Jacob. As a result, God predicted the destruction of Edom through another prophet. And the fulfillment of that prophecy is what's happening here in verse 4. Each failing attempt by Edom to reestablish itself will be down to God's power. You see that in verse 4? This is what the Lord Almighty says. That phrase, the Lord Almighty, comes up about over 20 times in this book of 55 verses. It suggests that God's power will see to it that Edom will never rise again. But that same power is what will preserve Israel from a similar judgment because of God's love. So as Israel sees what's happening to Edom, verse 5, you will see it with your own eyes. It should lead them to say, "Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." When Israel sees Edom trying to rebuild, but never able to rebuild, they should be convinced of God's electing love for them. Because it is because of that that they're not destroyed like Edom. Though Israel had been in exile for 70 years, they had returned to their land and are now living in the land for about a century. Or by contrast, when people see Edom's land, their conclusion would be, this must be a wicked land. See that in verse 4. A people always under the wrath of the Lord. God's electing purpose is being worked out as Israel is preserved from the sort of destruction that's come upon Edom. 70 years in exile had not thwarted God's purpose in choosing Israel for special love. To Israel, the exile in Babylon was only a discipline from the Lord. But to Edom, the ransacking was God's judgment. If Israel doubts God's covenant, faithful, and electing love, they should be on the lookout and see what's happening to Edom. What happened to Edom serves to show God's love for Israel. And as Israel observed God's faithfulness, their only worthy response is, "Great is the Lord." That's what it should be. God's judgment on Edom is a reminder to reassure Israel of God's electing love for them, and it should also serve to reassure you and I, if you're a Christian here today, of God's love. You and I, Christians, are saved from the sort of judgment that happened to Edom because of Jesus. God's electing love guarantees his faithfulness to preserve you, Christian. You see, when Christ died on the cross over 2,000 years ago, he bore God's judgment for you and I so that we would not have to face the sort of judgment that Edom had to face. The cross is the demonstration of God's great love for you and I. It reassures you and I that God has not destined us for wrath like Edom, are people always under God's wrath, but for salvation through Christ Jesus, a people always loved like Israel. This is the implication of God's electing love. You and I would not be a people always under God's wrath like Edom. So have you under trials become disillusioned, waiting for God's promise as Israel did? I wonder if you ever think, what would reassure me of God's love? And you look at your life and you think, what's God doing in my life today? You know, I want that job and I want that house and I want that car and whatever else you want. You think that would just that would tell me God loves me. And perhaps you think, if he gives me that, he must really love me. If my life was trouble-free, I would know that God loves me. But God has convincingly demonstrated his love for us in Jesus. In the cross, God gives you and I sufficient evidence for his electing love. And he should call forth patience, patient faith in waiting for his promises. May I encourage you to look at the cross of Christ and be reassured of God's love for you. God's electing love for Israel meant that they were preserved from the kind of judgment Edom was subjected to. God's electing love for you in Jesus means that Christ bore the judgment of God's wrath for you and I on the cross so that we don't have to face it. The cross serves to reassure us of God's electing love. And your circumstance, whatever they may be, however challenging, compassionate God is, but they are no reason to doubt God's love. Will you know God's electing love, unconditional, unconstrained, and undeserved? Look back in history at the cross. Be reassured of God's love for you today in Jesus. And perhaps you don't know where you stand today. All this talk of God makes no sense. Maybe even the talk of judgment sounds like old wives' fables. Let Edom and what happened to them serve to show you that God's judgment will come and it will be final. And the only reason that you perhaps are here today to hear this is because God's loving patience is not wanting you to perish, but rather that you repent and believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus. God promised that the Messiah who would save the world from sin would come in the line of Jacob, has found its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is God's Messiah, the Savior of the world. And there is salvation in no other name, no other place, no other person, no other religion, no other thing, but in Jesus alone. In other words, his death and resurrection for your sin and mine over 2,000 years ago. Turn from your way, your self-will. Turn to God, who has demonstrated his love on the cross of Christ. Shall we pray?